Our first reading this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 2, and from verse 23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery, and they cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. And then our second reading this morning is from John chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let's have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Amen. And so I recently finished reading what to me was a massively challenging and moving book called The Choice by a woman named Edith Eger, I think her surname is. And in it she told of how her and her family, Hungarian Jews, had been rounded up during the Second World War and sent to Auschwitz, how her mother and father had been killed, and how she and her sister Magda managed to survive. Eventually they were liberated, and the rest of the story tells how they sought to make new lives for themselves. When I was telling Leandra about what I was reading, she said to me, "Tell me, do you ever read any happy books?" And I laughed and told her that although such books may not be for everyone, I find them not only fascinating, but also greatly inspiring. Fascinating because of what human beings are capable of enduring. Inspiring because of the messages such people often carry in their hearts. Messages of the power of forgiveness and also the power of love, of living in hope. In a nutshell, what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians would remain: faith, hope, and love. This morning, being the second Sunday in Advent, I want us to think about the middle word of the three, hope. What is hope? What do we hope for? Why do we hope? And is it worthwhile? This is why I've mentioned this book, because one of the things that struck me was the fact that when the death camps were liberated, often inmates close to death and traumatized, having been given their freedom, would wander back into the camps and find their old places in their old barracks and simply lie down and go to sleep. Because it seemed that that was the only place they knew. And after all they had longed for and hoped for in their days in the camp, the hope that had materialized suddenly seemed so hopeless. Such was their desperate condition. And so I asked the question, what is hope? And according to an online dictionary, hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a particular thing to happen. In other words, hope isn't always a done deal. It isn't a sure thing. There's a chance that our hopes will not be met or realized. But there's also an expectation that they might. In other words, there is a reason that we might have hope. And in terms of a religious life, hope doesn't stand alone. Faith also enters the picture, and faith is trust in a relationship. For us, for example, faith is our relationship and trust in God. Faith then undergirds our hope or our sense of hope, and faith and hope are bound together in love. There's a Trinitarian aspect to it. Now, having said this, I decided to do a bit of reading articles I found on the subject of faith and hope. And what I found was very interesting, because many of the articles spoke of hope as certainty. Almost as if we don't have to really hope for anything, because it's all a done deal. And why is it a done deal? Because the Bible says it is. Well, they say that hindsight is perfect sight. But I sometimes wonder if that's always that helpful, because when one has certainty, what happens to faith? What happens to hope? And the realization of hope doesn't just drop out of the sky. We are also called to take responsibility in realizing a hope, in doing our bit, in participating, if you like, in the very work of God. In one of the late John Stott's books, he tells a story of teaching a class at university, and he and his students were talking about the state of the world. And one young person put up a hand and in a nutshell said, "Shouldn't we let the world go to hell in a handbasket? Because surely that would speed up the return of Christ." And for the young person, it made some kind of sense to try and almost force God's hand. But friends, she was completely missing the point. Hope is not a descent into chaos. It is good. It isn't simply about a means to an end. It is about journeying and also doing our bit, living up to the responsibility that God has given to every single one of us by the simple fact of our humanity. And so hope isn't about wishful thinking. It's about having a solid reason to hope, because God is good. And as I said to the children, God is love. When we look at the book of Exodus, what we find there is the essence of the story of Israel as a nation, as tribes brought together under God. And although it's a story that is multifaceted, it is by and large a story of hope. It's the story of a journey of a life in God. It's tough. It's gritty. It's full of intrigue and suspense. It is also tender and poignant. It teaches us of hope, not only for the people of Israel, but for all people, for all of us. We're told that God heard the cries of the people in Egypt, those who were being oppressed. They were the offsprings of the sons of Israel who had journeyed to Egypt with their households to buy food when there was a drought in their land. They were the brothers of Joseph, and we are told they multiplied and they were fruitful. But a new king arose in Egypt. One, we are told, who didn't know Joseph. He was wary of them and their number, and believed that if there was ever any tension, they might side with his enemies. And so he set taskmasters over them, and they became like forced labor. They became like slaves, and their burden, as we know, was exceedingly heavy. And after a long time, we're told, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery. And what did they do? They cried out. And here we have to take note of something. To whom did the Israelites cry out? And looking at their story with hindsight, we might say, well, that's easy. They cried out to God. But that's not what we're told. Instead, we are told the Israelites groaned under their slavery and they cried out. God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites and God took notice of them. And often people reading their story believe that the Israelites were already a well-formed nation. That with one voice they cried out with a monotheistic understanding to the God that we know and to the God that we love. But that understanding isn't accurate. They were a ragtag bunch of people from different tribes, and it's probably accurate to say that they weren't well unified. And they certainly weren't well unified in terms of their understanding of God as we know God. They cried out to the heavens in the hope that someone or something would hear their cries and would deliver them. With hindsight, again, we know their story. We've read the final chapter, but my point is they didn't know that. They were living in their slavery and in their misery. They cried out. Why did they cry out? Yes, because they were miserable and oppressed, but also because they lived with hope in their hearts. That something more powerful than the Egyptians would hear their cries for help and lift them out of their misery. In a sense, they cried out because they believed that anything had to be better than what they were living through. And God heard their cries and raised up a reluctant leader in the form of Moses to lead them from the land out of their slavery into a brighter future. And it's important here to note that their deliverance didn't simply happen in a flash, in a hey presto moment that had them dashing through the Red Sea. The realization of their hope took time. They had to be on board. They had to cooperate. They had to be willing. They had to do their bit. From these humble beginnings, mired in hardship and pain, the nation of Israel was born. And a relationship began to be forged with what the people of Israel believed to be the one true God. And we know their stories. We know that their journey was often one of great hardship, that their faithfulness to God ebbed and flowed, had its times of prosperity and its times of turmoil, but the foundation was set. They were God's people, and God was their God. In my own life, friends, I've always understood my relationship with God as if God were my anchor. That despite everything I might face in this life, whether good or bad, I am tethered to God and my hope is in Him. I do not have to have miraculous things happen in my life to ensure that I believe, to keep me in relationship. Instead, I trust and live in faith, my hope simply being in the presence of God. My hope simply being in the knowledge that I am never alone. That even if I journey through the darkest valley, the Lord is with me, His rod and His staff, as the psalmist said, they comfort me. I live in hope because I believe that God is good. I live in hope because I believe that God is love and that God is faithful in all these things. Now, if we travel forward in time a good few centuries, we read about a man named John the Baptizer, as he was known. John, as we know, was a fiery preacher who called the people to repent, who called the people to turn back to God, and he baptized his disciples in the River Jordan. And when asked by the people who he was, he told them that he was not the Messiah. Instead, he was a voice crying out in the wilderness, and his message was simple: make straight the way of the Lord. But we have to ask, well, what did John mean by Messiah? You see, the concept of Messiah or a Messiah originated in Judaism and in the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, a Messiah was a king or a high priest traditionally anointed with holy oil. And interestingly, these messiahs weren't always Jewish. Cyrus the Great, the pagan king of Persia, for example, was referred to in Scripture as God's anointed, as God's Messiah in Hebrew, or God's Christ in Greek, because of his decree to rebuild the Jerusalem temple. In Jewish eschatology, which looks at the end times, the Orthodox views held that a Messiah would be a future Jewish king from the line of King David, who would gather the Jews back into the land of Israel, usher in an era of peace, rebuild the third temple, father a male heir, and reinstitute the Sanhedrin. He would rule the Jewish people during the Messianic age and also the world to come. So why David's line? Well, because David was a great king. He was a mighty warrior who shared a special relationship with God. In fact, God called David a man after his own heart. And he promised David that he would continue to love the sons of David's line. 2 Samuel, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever, God says in the book of that name. So what about Jesus? Again, it's massively important that we don't jump the gun by looking at the story of Jesus in the Gospels with hindsight, like reading the last chapter of a book before you've read the whole thing. I think it's fair to say that the people of Israel had had a tough time since the days of Moses. It seems anyone with an army wanted to have a piece of it. And so Israel labored greatly under foreign control. And the people cried out. They cried out for a Messiah, a special one like King David, who would avenge their hardship, crush their enemies, and usher in some peace. And this was their hope. This was what they yearned for. Well, according to our beliefs, they got Jesus. And for many, if not most, he was a massive disappointment. You see, he had no army. He wasn't a politician. And taught that love, especially for one's enemies, is vital. He didn't court any fame, nor did he hang about with the rich and famous. In fact, he didn't even have a home. He cared for those whose society rejected and made many nameless people whole again. He brought healing to those who were despised. He taught about love and peace and forgiveness and about turning the other cheek, but he was arrested by the Romans and he was crucified by them. It was said he was raised from the dead, and people saw him again for a brief spell, and then he wasn't present bodily with them anymore. He was, it seems, a bit like an asteroid, fizzing briefly through space, visible for people to see, but then disappearing again from view. Or was he? You see, those who loved him, those who had eyes to see, couldn't shake what they had experienced in him. He had been raised to life, this they believed, but he had also been raised to life in their hearts and in their lives. And from their experience and upon reflection, they came to believe that the glimpses they had witnessed in his life of heaven breaking through were proof that he was the one that they were waiting for, that he was their Messiah, that he was their hope. And in his latest book about Paul, the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright makes a fascinating point, namely that when we speak about Paul on the road to Damascus and his meeting with the risen Christ, we always talk about Paul's conversion, that he suddenly went from being a Jew to being something else. We are wrong to do that, Wright insists, because it wasn't a conversion experience that Paul underwent, as if he had been wrong all along and suddenly things came to light. What Paul experienced was the fact that in Jesus, he believed with all his heart that he had encountered the Messiah. In the risen Christ, he believed he had found the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and dreams, that although the physical, biological Jesus was no longer present, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, would lead people and guide people and indeed dwell within those who loved him and followed his way. And this is vitally important. Vitally important because it means that we participate, we take part in the realization of hope. We are participants in this way in the very life of God. We have hope, yes, because God is good and God is love, but we also have hope because of those who have gone before us, like the Israelites in Egypt, like the disciples of Jesus, those who sought to trust, those who sought to persevere, those who had faith to believe that no matter what they had endured, God would never leave them. God would never forsake them. And some may say, well, that sounds really difficult and tough. And that's because faith is difficult and tough. To have hope, real hope, is difficult and it's tough. Now, I didn't mention this before, but the book I mentioned at the beginning of my message this morning, The Choice by Edith Egger, which told of her and her sister's lives in Auschwitz and their lives after they'd been liberated, had a subtitle. It had a short phrase underneath the title, which reads, "Even in hell, hope can flower." I live with hope in my heart each and every day, but not because I expect magical things to happen, nor for fantastical thoughts to become real, nor even simple wishes to come true, but because I live each day in faith, trusting in my heart and mind and soul that God is present, that God leads us like a good shepherd, even through the darkest valleys. And friends, we have nothing to fear. We live in hope. We live in God. Amen.